Amen. Well, we're going to take a little bit of a detour this morning away from Joshua in light of the time that it is. Valentine's Day is quickly approaching. Anybody got their gift yet? No, that's what I thought. I don't either, so we're in good company. And also in light of us launching life groups today, what we do around here is centered around a four-letter word called love. And the world in this culture tries to make it a holiday and tries to remind you to do it, but God says that He is it all the time. And He commands us to do and reflect His image, which is love. So the sermon title for today is, What's Love Got to Do with It? All right, so now when y'all hear that, it takes you back a little bit to a lady named Tina Turner, right? Yeah, y'all know that song. Y'all ain't been saved your whole life now. Y'all know that song. So it takes you back to a good old song by Tina Turner called What's Love Got to Do with It? And she said, what's love but a secondhand emotion, right? She had some issues in her life, some relational issues. Ike Turner wasn't too great to her. And so she sung about it. And she said, who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Come on now. So she came up with this song, and they actually made a movie about it in 1993. Angela Bassett and Lawrence Fishburne actually were the actors in it, and the movie title was What's Love Got to Do with It? And so they created this this here phrase, and it actually is a good question. What does love have to do with it? So we're going to look at it in God's Word and see exactly what it has to do with it. And I'm actually going to go ahead and answer this question for you, give you the crescendo of the text, and then we're going to backtrack from there. So what does love have to do with it? The answer is everything. Everything. So let's go to God's Word. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 34. It will be on the screen. I'm reading an ESV translation if you want to follow along on the screen. It says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So allow me to give you the context of where we land today. Here in Mark's account, Mark's narrative, a full one-third of Mark's description in this book is devoted to the last few days of Jesus' ministry, and one-sixth is devoted to his last 2 hours. So what Mark is talking about is the end of Jesus' journey here on earth. And what we find in this particular text is that we are on a Wednesday. This particular story was on a Wednesday, and it's in Passion Week. So on that Monday, Jesus, he entered into the city of Jerusalem with his triumphal entry, and people are there with the branches saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They are worshiping Jesus as he enters in Jerusalem. That is on a Monday, and we land here on a Wednesday. Friday, 2 days later, he will be crucified. And so we're in the middle. During this particular day, Jesus, he dominates the temple. And the day before he had gone in the temple, he actually had thrown out the corrupt marketers and the money changers trying to con people out of their money. He went and threw these people out and called it a den of thieves. So according to John chapter 2, Jesus, he actually did the same thing at the beginning of his ministry 3 years before. So there's two accounts of Jesus actually driving out these people from the temple. The first one in John chapter 2, he makes a whip and drives them out. And here he goes and casts them out again. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're quite upset with Jesus because, in essence, Jesus is stealing their thunder, right? So we got a group of people, a group of religious leaders. They're not too happy with this Jesus guy because he's stealing their thunder. So when he comes on that Monday, there's a massive crowd of people who are worshiping him. Thousands of people saying Hosanna to this Jesus, this Jew who is comparing himself to God, who's saying all these crazy things. And the Pharisees and scribes didn't really like that. Also, Jesus himself is going around and healing folks and setting folks free and opening blind eyes, and they didn't like that. And Jesus also exposed their false theology and considered them to be heretics and apostates, and they sure didn't like that. They're really upset with Jesus because he's so massively popular, and they know they can't just go and kill him. They can't just go and crucify him because the people are on his side at this point. So they can't just go and kill him. So they got to find a way to expose him somehow. They got to find a way to turn the crowd against him. They got to find a way to really make him an enemy of Rome. They got to find a way to make him a criminal to where the government can get involved and have a reason to crucify him and a reason to kill him. So all of this, it leads to our text today. As one by one, the religious leaders, they come forth to put Jesus to the test with a series of questions. So the Pharisees, the Herodians in chapter 12, verse 13 through 17, then you see the Sadducees come to him in chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And here we land on one of the scribes that are coming to him to ask him a question. Now, you need to know the preliminary to this. With this scribe showing up, this is important for you to know. Now, there was a meeting held by the Sanhedrin, and Matthew tells us this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. So the Sanhedrin actually come together and have a meeting before they go to Jesus. So Matthew's account, which is parallel to this story, he gives a little bit more detail. So they have a gathering and a meeting, and Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." So they reconvened because the traps that they had previously set for Jesus were not working. They were trying to catch him up in questions and trying to ask him in cunning ways to get him to expose himself and expose his falsehoods, but they actually ended up being the ones that looked silly because they couldn't catch him. They couldn't trap him. All they did was showcase his brilliance. That's all they did. So it didn't work. And it's important to read that they had gathered together in Matthew 22, verse 34, because it is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy. This is why it's important. And you say, what prophecy is that? Well, it's found in Psalms 2:2. It says, "The rulers band together against the Lord and against the anointed." So then you might say, well, didn't they come together many times? This probably surely wasn't the only time that they came together to band and to come up with a game plan to take Jesus down. Surely this wasn't the only one. Well, Acts chapter 4 actually validates what this prophecy is about. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 says, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David." Then they quote directly from Psalms 2:2. "Why do the nations rage against the peoples, plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up against the rulers, and they band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." This is Old Testament. Okay, this is Psalms. Jesus has not yet come, but there's a prophecy of Jesus coming and the leaders banding together against Jesus. That's incredible. Verse 27 says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen." So what John and Peter say is this is a prophecy that was prophesied hundreds of years ago, and they're coming together and doing what you already predestined and beforehand had said they would do. So in other words, them coming together is right on schedule. It's right on time. Jesus is not taken by surprise with any of this. Jesus might people have often said about Jesus that his plans somehow went bad, that he was a noble teacher and he was a good moral man and a teacher of divine truth, and somehow he got carried up in his own story and it went bad and he died and he got killed. No, that's not how it happened. Every detail of the life of Jesus is explained and is right on schedule, and there's nothing that happens, nothing that comes up, no one that comes against him that he doesn't know is already going to come. It is on schedule. It is on time, even down to his death. In Psalms 22, it is prophesied in great detail of how he will die. It's on schedule. It's on time. Nothing catches God by surprise. Let that encourage you today. Nothing catches God by surprise. It's right on time. It's right on schedule. God is God over that situation, whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're going through. It doesn't catch God by surprise. It's right on time. So trust him in that. So the first thing we saw was the question asked, okay? And so now we're looking at the question asked. That was all context. Now we're looking at the question asked. In verse 28 of Mark 12, it says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, which commandment is the most important of all?" Which commandment is the most important of all? So unlike most stories where the religious officials ask Jesus the question, there's no indication here that this scribe has an ulterior motive. There's no indication here that he's trying to trap Jesus. It seems like he's actually asking an honest question. Like he genuinely wants to know, okay, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? That's the way it would seem and appear. So the scribe, he's asking not which commandment is first of many, but rather which commandment defines the core of Torah law. It stands at its center, summarizes it. Is there one law that is key to all of the laws? Now you might ask, and you actually should be wondering, well then what are they after? Where's the entrapment? Because remember, these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees are coming trying to entrap Jesus. They don't like him. They're trying to bring him down. So in this question, where is the entrapment? Well, the answer is actually simple. See, the Pharisees, they felt that the gospel that Jesus preached was contrary to the law. What Jesus was saying and what he was preaching throughout the land was actually against the law, which was against Moses. So Jesus, he claimed things that were inconsistent with Moses. And his teachings were attack on Moses and on the Old Testament. And Moses was their God. That's who they looked to. That's who the instruction was given to in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. And we see that Moses says one thing, but this Jesus guy is saying a different thing. And we don't really like that. Now, why is Moses so important? Why do they hold Moses in a higher esteem than Jesus? Well, Moses has a fairly unique experience with God. You know the story of Moses with him talking to God through the burning bush and him actually communing with God. The Bible says it as one friend would talk to another. Moses actually sees the glory of God and it shines on his face. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. It's pretty important. It's impossible for anyone to be closer to God than Moses. That's what the people would say. That's what the Jews would say. Moses is up there with God. So when Jesus comes and he usurps Moses and he goes above Moses and says, "I'm actually greater than him, my father's greater than him," there's conflict that comes. Now, Jewish law, it indicates that there are 613 commandments, 613 laws that you have to abide by. That's a lot. Now, why 613? Well, actually, in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, there are 613 letters. So they thought since there's 613 letters in the Ten Commandments, we need to come up with 613 commandments. That's pretty silly. But they thought it was a way to be zealous. It was a way to make sure that we're holding to the law, to the commandments. So let's, for every letter of the Ten Commandments, let's come up with the law. So they came up with 613. So out of the 613, there's 248 that are considered to be positive commandments. There's 365 that are considered to be negative because they felt there needed to be one for every day. So they came up with 365. They also divided them into light and heavy commandments. Some were considered to be heavier than others. Some were considered to be lighter than others. And what you come to is basically a reductionistic point of view or understanding of the law to where they say, okay, there's 613. We can't keep them all because I'm flawed. My kids know it. My wife knows it. Everybody knows that I'm a sinner and I'm jacked up. So what I'm going to do is let me identify some of the heavier, weightier matters of the law and let me try to obey them. That's about as best as I can do. And so they tried to do that. And so the second thing we see in verses 29 through 31 is the question that is answered. So the scribe asked the question. Well, then Jesus gives the answer. In verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Now, the fact that Jesus says, "The Lord our God is one," this adds weight to the obligation to love the Lord. He says, "The Lord our God is one." In this time, there was very much a polytheistic worldview. There are many gods, there are many options, many gods that you can pray to, that you can give to. So there's many options. And the Lord said, wait a minute. God said, hold on. I'm one. I'm not many. I'm not in competition with anything, with any other idol, any other god. I am one. One God. So you don't have to worry about dividing your allegiance because there's just one. Yahweh, he is God. So he says, behold, the Lord our God is one. So the question of the scribe concerning the first commandment leads Jesus to quote Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, which is known as the Shema. Okay, so this is a Hebrew word which means hear. So when he says, hear, O Israel, for the Lord our God is one, he's saying, you got to listen, hear. And this is actually quoted by the Jews several times a day. They would actually quote this, and it was considered the Shema, and they would say this over and over again several times a day. So Jesus is saying something that they can readily identify with. So let's check out what Deuteronomy 6 actually says. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 5. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as signs on your hand. And they shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on the gates. So that's where this comes from. Jesus is quoting something that they say and they agree to. They agree that, yes, this is something that Moses received. And Jesus is quoting something from Moses. So our desire to try to trap him up and saying something contrary to what Moses said isn't exactly working because he's saying what Moses said. Okay? So where do we go from there? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, Jesus here, he actually includes your mind. And whenever you see the term love in here, this is from a Greek word called agapeo. Now, this word means love of intelligence, love of purpose, love of sacrifice, love of obedience. So when he's saying to love the Lord your God, he's saying this is what it entails. This is what this love looks like. So agape love is more of a doing than a feeling word, although it involves both. It requires action. It's more of a doing than a feeling. It involves both, but it certainly requires action, right? It's the love that I'm supposed to have for my wife. It's not good enough for me to tell her I love her, and there's no action that follows. There's no sign that I'm actually loving her. So he says that there's action that has to come as a result. People who love God will participate in worship, and they will desire to obey God and will seek out opportunities to actually serve God. There's action that will follow. Agape love requires practical expression. Then he says, with all of your heart. Now, in this day, the heart was understood to be the core of your being, the deepest, truest part of you. So God says, you got to love me out of the deepest, truest part of who you are, out of your heart. Then he says, out of your soul, which entails your emotions, and out of your mind, which is your will, the power of intention, the power of purpose. Many times with our mind, it involves our will, and if we're set on something, we say, I've made up my what? My I made up my mind on this issue. My desire is to do it. My will is intact to accomplish this thing. God says, you got to love me with that as well. And love me with your strength, which is the reference to physical energy. So I think a lot of times it's easy for us to say, okay, I'm going to love you, God, with my heart. And I'll choose my strength. But the other one with the mind, I'm not going to serve you with my mind. And we also think sometimes that it's not okay. That it's not okay to serve God with your mind. God just wants your heart. The mind is considered to be secular sometimes. The will is considered to be not wrapped up in God. It's considered to be something else. But God says, you got to love me with every part of who you are. Not just your heart, but also your soul, also your mind, also your strength. So don't leave your head behind. Bring it with you, right? Don't leave your strength to the side. Bring it with you. Don't just leave your emotions and soul to the side. Don't worship me with all emotion to think that's what love is. Because you see it a lot of times, and it's hard because the way we deal with our relationship is very much wrapped up in emotion, wrapped up in how I feel, right? Today, I feel like doing this. I feel like loving you today, but you give it some time, and if you make me upset, then that feeling is going to leave. That emotion is going to leave, and we think that that's how we can solely serve God, is wrapped up in emotion of how you express yourself. How loud can you sing? How high can your hands get? How fast can you run around the church? How many times can you fall out, right? And we think that that is what worshiping God is all about. Now, you got to worship him with some emotion, but that's not what it's all about. You got to worship him also with your heart, with your mind, with your strength. All of these things are required to truly love God. Intelligent love, emotional love, willing love, and active love. To love God with the heart, with the soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, is to love God with all that you are. And this is what Jesus says. And he says the second is this. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, Jesus, he adds this to his response by citing a second that is like this. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Okay? So the question is, when Jesus says to love your neighbor, the automatic question that I get is, well, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And this actually is a question that someone else presented in Luke chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 25, there's a particular guy that comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't just simply give him an answer, just bam, Jesus goes and tells a story. Typical Jesus, right? So he goes and tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And he says there's a couple of guys in the story. There's one guy who's a priest who sees this guy that's beat up and he's robbed and he's on side of the road. Well, this priest, he keeps on going. And he says there's a Levite who sees the same guy, keeps on going. A priest, considered to be God's man. A Levite, who's God's people, keep walking. But then there's this Samaritan guy. Samaritan from a race of mixed people, Jews and Gentiles. Samaritan who, remember the story of the Samaritan woman? Right, the Christians, the Jews, they wouldn't even go through Samaria. They'd go around it. But this Samaritan guy comes up to this man who's been beat, been robbed, cast on the side of the road, and he goes and he picks him up. And he takes care of him, and he puts oil on his wounds. And he goes and takes him to the inn, pays for his night stay, gives some extra money, so that the man can have food for the next day, and then tells the innkeeper, if he needs more money, just put it on my tab. I'll be back to pay for it. And so Jesus then says, which one of these do you think was this guy's neighbor? The man who had been beat up on side of the road, the priest walks by, the Levite walks by, the Samaritan stops and helps. Which one is considered to be the neighbor? And obviously the lawyer responds, well, the guy who picked him up, the Samaritan, the guy who showed mercy. And then Jesus says, go and do the same. So who is my neighbor? So instead of Jesus telling me who my neighbor is, instead he tells me to go and be the neighbor. He doesn't tell me who my neighbor is. He says, instead, you go be the neighbor that you want someone else to be with you. How do you mark yourself as a good neighbor? By showing mercy. He says, you got to show mercy. And this is a little bit different than grace, because mercy is considered to be me withholding something that you rightfully deserve. Right? God withholds his judgment and wrath, pours out on his son Jesus, so I get mercy from God because I deserve his righteous wrath and judgment. Now, grace is considered to be something that is given to me that I don't deserve. The grace of God and his love and his mercy, he gives it to me. I don't deserve it, but he gives it to me. Mercy is withholding what I do deserve. And so when he says to show mercy is to be a good neighbor, that can be very hard for us. Because this guy who was on the side of the road and beat up and busted and bloody, he could have deserved what he got. We don't know. The text doesn't say. It doesn't say that he was a noble man or a good man. It just says that he had been robbed, that he was on the side of the road. This guy could have deserved to have been robbed. He could have been a thief himself. He could have just murdered someone. He could have deserved what he got. And there are folks in our life that have done things to us, and they deserve our punishment. They deserve for us to vindicate ourselves and show some anger against them. They deserve it. But Jesus says, if you want to know how to be a good neighbor, mercy is the order of the day. What would it look like if us as Christians tried to outdo one another in mercy? If we tried to outdo one another in showing mercy to the other, the command to love your neighbor as yourself wouldn't be that hard then, would it? It wouldn't be very hard for me to love you if you were thinking about what was best for me. And if you were showing mercy to me, even if I did something wrong to you, if I did something and I deserve your anger, but you showed mercy to me because you are being that neighbor that you want someone else to be to you. Jesus says, instead of worrying about who that neighbor is, just be that neighbor. And you'll end up being around neighbors who are showing mercy mutually to one another. And you'll be in a great community of folks who are constantly trying to do out one another in mercy. Then it's not hard to love. It's not difficult. So Jesus addresses that. And he says, go and do likewise. So in Mark 12:31, he says, love your neighbor. In Luke 10:29, who is my neighbor? In Luke 10:37, he says, be the neighbor. So these two commandments, you see, love God and love your neighbor. They summarize the Ten Commandments in two different ways. The first five commandments are looking at your relationship with God. Okay? So the first five, they look at requiring loyalty to God, abstaining from idolatry, respecting God's name, and keeping the Sabbath day holy. And the second five of the Ten Commandments focus on your relationship with people. First one being honor your mother and father, abstaining from murder, adultery, theft, false witness, and covetousness. All of these next five focus on your relationship with your brother or your sister. So the person who loves God but does not love his neighbor is at a deficit. So my love for God or my love for people is a direct correlation to how I truly love God. For me to walk accurately in a vertical relationship, my horizontal relationships have to be correct. Because if the horizontal is incorrect, then that actually is indicative of the fact that the vertical is not correct, that my relationship with God is not in order. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that if he who loves God should also love his brother. How can you say to me, you love God, but you can't stand me? How can you say that? In 1 John, he said, there's no way you can say you love God whom you have not seen and don't like your brother who you see every day. That person on your job you see every day, that family member that you see, that you know, that you're related to. How can you say you love God whom you have not seen and have a hatred for your brother whom you do see. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The way that I know that you belong to Jesus is the love that you show to the people sitting next to you. That is the measure. That's how folks are going to know we belong to Jesus, is the love that we show to one another. Now, here's a caution for us. Now, loving our neighbor, it can quickly lead into humanism and sentimentalism unless it's grounded in a love for God. It can quickly become just a humanitarian effort. It can quickly become something that we just do to check off a list of, oh, I did that. I went to the soup kitchen, or I went down pregnancy center, or I went and did that, or I went and took toys to those kids. It's a humanitarian effort, so I check it off. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Unless it is rooted in a love for God, it's not correct. So to love God is the first commandment. It is not the second. You can never get those orders mixed up. It's always got to be love God, because God teaches you how to love people. You need God to learn how to love folks. You need it. You can never put the other above. You got to get those in order. And so Romans 13, verse 8 through 10, it says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, for the commandments are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we looked at loving your neighbor. Now let's look at loving yourself. Now there have been many sermons preached, many things written about how you need to love yourself. Now I would suggest to you that that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a self-love or self-help or self-reassurance, because for the most part, we don't have a problem with that, right? I mean, everybody probably fed yourself today, probably took a shower, put some clothes on yourself. You got here in some kind of way. You're going to eat when we leave. You brushed your teeth, right? So us taking and loving ourselves really isn't that difficult. And also one other thing that I know is a lot of us really don't know how to love ourselves in the way that God is talking about, because our lens and context is so jacked up. Like, we don't truly know what's in our best interest, and sometimes we feed off of our past and what we have seen and what's been done to us, and so when you get in a relationship, you tend to gravitate towards those who are not good for you, because that might have been all you saw growing up. It might have been all you know. So you think this is what I need, but you don't really know what you need. You think this is me loving myself, but it's actually you hurting yourself. So he's not talking about that. He's not advocating self-love here. But he's saying to love yourself is to really focus on a love for Christ. And on a God-centered love, not one that is always looking out for us, because we tend to do that already. That's not hard. But to love God and put others before ourselves. And so the third thing we see is the question applied, and we're going to wrap it up here. So he says, you have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. So the scribe is now responding to what Jesus has said, to what Jesus has answered. The scribe comes back, and he's like, man, that's... you're right. In verse 33, he says, and to love him with all your heart, with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this scribe surprisingly comes and says, Jesus, you're right. You said it right. And this scribe could have been going into the temple to sacrifice a burnt offering, and he just kind of taglines this in the end. It says, this is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this scribe surprisingly responds and says, Jesus, you're right. He actually addressed him as teacher, which is a title of respect, rabbi. He says, you are correct. And then Jesus responds, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now this, to me, sounds somewhat like a backhanded compliment. Because it's not like he said, yeah, you got it, you're right, man, incredible job. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And if I was that scribe, I'd be sitting there like, thank you, I think. What does that mean? Now, the reason that he says you're not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus actually gives him it is a compliment, because the other scribes were wanting to kill him and entrap him. But this scribe comes and says something that lines up with what Jesus says, and they actually agree, and Jesus affirms him in the fact that he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But why is he still not considered to be in the kingdom of God? Because head knowledge and heart knowledge are two different things. It's one thing to know it and to agree with it, but if you have not submitted to it, I would tell you today, you are still far from the kingdom of God. If you have not submitted to it. Because what difference does it make if I drown in 1,000 foot of water or if I drown in 4 inches of water? The fact is, I still drowned. And if I didn't get to the shore, I'm dead. And so the fact that this guy says something that lines up with what Jesus is saying, Jesus in essence says, yeah, that's great. You're not far, but you're still far. Because you hadn't submitted to it. You're still a scribe. You're still interpreting this through your intellect, but you're leaving out the heart thing that I talked about of loving me with, and you're leaving out the soul thing that I talked about of loving me. You want to love me with your mind and your intellect because you guys are intelligent, but you're still far from the kingdom because you've not submitted to it. And my hope and prayer is that would be no one in here, that we would not hear the words of God and agree with them our entire life, but no action come, and the only reason action doesn't come is because there's no love. A result of loving is giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. A response of love is to give. If I don't love you, then I'm not giving you anything. So he says, you're not far from the kingdom, but you're still far. Heather, you can come back. And so the question again is, what does love have to do with it? What does love have to do with this life? What does love have to do with our relationship with God, with one another? What does love have to do with it? It has everything to do with it. Because without it, you're far from the kingdom. Without it, you don't get in. Without it, you don't walk in right relationship with one another. Love has everything to do with it. But it's got to be a God love. It can't be our concept and idea of love in the world, because it's wrapped up in emotion and how I feel. I've done several different marriage counseling sessions, and a number of them have started out with their feeling and their emotion of, oh, how they made me feel, and I fell in love with this and fell in love with that, and it was just a great emotion. And then I go directly to, okay, so when's the last time y'all fought? What's the last argument you had? Because when you get into marriage, it's not about that love and feeling, because you can lose that love and feeling, right? It's not just about how they make me feel, because how they make you feel can make you want to throw some bows sometimes. It's not about the emotion of I feel in love, because you got to focus on raising these kids and paying these bills, going to that job, changing them dirty diapers. One of the greatest expressions of love that I can show is changing my son's poopy tail. Because that's a part of it. And it's much more than just an emotion or just a feeling. Love actually does something. So if you're going to stay married, like the Jacksons, who've been married how long? 66 years. Incredible. Their love has been through a lot. And it wasn't based on all feeling and all emotion. She's amen to me right now. It wasn't all based on that. There were ups and downs. There's sickness. There's health. That agape love, unconditional love, to love with everything they have one another. And that marriage and that relationship reflects the image of God. 66 years is incredible. You know what? Those of us that are married, God requires nothing less for you to love your spouse and to show the love of Christ. And it is so sacrificial, and it is so self-giving. And Jesus is the epitome of love, the epitome of displaying what love really looks like. It was so sacrificial and so giving. And without it, I'm not standing here. Without it, you're not here. Without it, we have no way to enter into the kingdom of God. Without it, we have no way to approach his throne with boldness. What does love have to do with it? Everything. Everything. And remember, our relationship with one another is the barometer by which we check how our relationship with God is. So if there are relationships in your life that are on the rocks, that are struggling, God's not saying, okay, you need to wait for that other person to hear this message so then maybe they can figure it out. No, you're hearing it right now. So God is saying, I need you to do your part. What they do does not matter. If they choose to love you or to mend the relationship or to walk in love, that makes no difference on your part at all. God is saying you have a responsibility to hear this word, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, to reflect the image of God in your relationships, but to ultimately bow your knee to the sovereign God and let him know how much you are in love with him. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this. It says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen and no ear, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even conceive what God's got for us, for those who love him. Because the best place that I can be is being in love with him. And our love for God is connected to knowledge, because the more you know about God, the more you love about him. The more you know about him, the more love you fall with him. And that's why his word is so precious and so important, because it's just another way for me to fall in love with him even deeper. When I get in his word and find out what it says about me, and I find out how God wants to be loved, because he expresses it in the word, he tells you exactly how he wants to be loved. It's right here. You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder, how does God want to be loved? He tells you right here. And to know him is to love him all the more. So what's love got to do with it? Everything. Absolutely everything. And as an expression of the love of Jesus, he did it by dying for us. And Jesus gave us command as he was preparing to be crucified. And no doubt, as he's on his way to the cross, remember, this is a Wednesday. In 2 days, he will be hanging on a cross for the very people that tried to kill him and that tried to entrap him, that wanted to destroy him. Those very people are the ones 2 days later that he was going to be hanging on a cross for. And he did it for you and I. And a way that we remember that is through communion and through the Lord's Supper. So if our leadership team would come, Brother Les, if you'd come up and JP and get the table set up here, as we get ready to take communion. And it is just a great expression and a great remembrance of us to focus on what Christ has done for us. And this is just such an amazing thing to me. And every time I do it, I end up getting emotional, because I just think of the price that had to be paid. I just think of how it was all for love. Every bit of it was for love. It was him thinking about you. And the awesome thing is if it were just me on this earth, he still would have done it. If it was just you on this earth, he still would have done it, because his love is so deep and is so wide. It is unsearchable. It's immeasurable. And so we get to partake in communion together as a church. It's our first time under my leadership that we take communion, and it's a sweet thing to me. So what we're going to do is we're gonna pass it out. I'm going to pray over it, and then we're actually going to take it together. I'll give some instruction after we hand it out. So, Father, I just pray, God, that your word would truly sit on our hearts, God, and that we would understand that it is all about your love for us. God, and may we submit to it, Father. May we not just agree with it. May we not just say, yep, that's right, but may we have action that follows our belief. May we have action that follows the love that we profess. So, God, I pray that your word would do what it is sent to do, and I know that it will. God, as we enter this time of communion and reflecting on what you have done for us, God, may we take this time to really sober our hearts and just focus on you, our amazing, loving Father. In Jesus' name, amen.